Amen. Please take your seats. And if you would, turn with me, please, again, in your copy of the Word of God. Genesis 2. I'm going to read several portions of Scripture this morning. Genesis 2. Which is our series. Those of you visiting with us this morning, we're looking through the book of Genesis, the first three chapters at least anyway, and then we're going to go back again to finish off our series in Ephesians. We stopped just before the family in Ephesians, and we're going to go back again and pick up Ephesians to finish that off after we finish the third chapter of Genesis. The Word of God then. Genesis chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We've been saying in recent weeks, this is the climax of creation. Creation is all about the worship of God and the very weekly schedule that God sets in place by his own example. He's giving an example to his image bearers. 6 days for work, and that work is worship. In the next chapter, we'll see God use words that are normally used for the priests in the tabernacle to describe Adam's gardening. Doesn't use gardening words. He uses worship words to describe Adam's work. These 6 days are work that was done for worship. And yet the seventh day, by God's example, was a day set apart for God himself. Every day was holy, but the seventh day was particularly holy. It was the holy day, the holiday, as it were, of creation, signifying the point and the purpose of creation is worship. So we stop, we rest from our works, and we give ourselves completely to God by his example on the seventh day. And it's that example that's picked up in Exodus, of course, for our command. As Israel comes out of Egypt, having worked as slaves in Pharaoh's household, having no rest. Now, of course, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they didn't need a rest. They found their work exhilarating, refreshing, energizing, no toil, no labor before the fall. But after the fall, and especially in Egypt, Israel were under the thumb of the taskmasters, no vacation, no days off, bricks without straw. And the first thing God does as they come out of Egypt is to give them the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments is a commanded 7.5 weeks vacation for everyone, from the highest king to the lowest slave. Everybody gets 7.5 weeks, 52 days a year of PTO for the purpose of worship. Worship. God's bringing Israel back to paradise. And of course, the temple itself is a recapitulation, a redo of the Garden of Eden, as we've said in previous sermons. And then last week, if you turn forward to Isaiah 58, we looked at the importance of the Sabbath in experiencing delight in God and in growing in our delight in God. In Isaiah 58, we read those last few verses of Isaiah 58, 58, 13 and 14, if you turn there with me a second. This is the word of God again. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, how? By not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking your own words, literally, talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Notice the parallel, delighting in the day of the Lord, and delighting in the Lord of the day. If you delight, if you call the Sabbath a delight, verse 13, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The day for delighting ourselves in the Lord? And have we matured beyond that need? Have we become so mature now we can work 7 days a week and kid ourselves that we can work and recreate and no need to stop for a day to remind ourselves of the point of life and to focus our hearts and our minds on God? And to that end this morning, I want to turn your attention to the New Testament in Matthew 11 and 12. Now, it's interesting that all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all describe Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not Lord of nothing. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And they all describe Christ's teaching wherein he allows works of necessity and piety and mercy to be done on the Sabbath day. And John, too, describes these things as well. That's interesting because they're writing 30, 40 years after Christ's death. John longer. And we know that John says they were selective. Remember how John says at the end of his gospel, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But these have been written, that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So why does Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they recover and describe Christ's teaching, why do they all describe and go into great detail repeatedly, over 50 times in the Gospels, about Christ's tussle with the Pharisees and the Sabbath day? Now, of course, there are those references in Romans at the end and Colossians 2 that speak about not letting anyone judge you about the Sabbath day. It's important to realize that both Romans and Colossians were written to a church struggling with Jew-Gentile relations. And in both those churches, the Jews were telling the Christians, you've got to practice the Saturday Sabbath, not just the Lord's Day, which was the Christian Sabbath. And there's this great burden, and Paul says, listen, if you choose to keep the Sabbath day, the Saturday, that's fine, but let no one judge you about that. But I don't think Paul is describing the Sunday, that day set apart by the church for worship. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews says, do not forsake assembling together. He's speaking about the first day of the week when Christians assembled together to meet the risen Christ. If Sunday was dealt with as an ordinary day when you could just live as if it was a Monday or Tuesday or a Wednesday, how could the apostles command us not to forsake assembling together? And so when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, everything is bigger and better and brighter. And surely this created ordinance of one day out of seven where we stop, we rest, we lay aside our normal works for the worship of God. Do we not still need that? That day of refreshment, that market day of the soul. So this morning I want to look with you here then at Matthew 11. And I want you to notice from Matthew 11, 28 down through the middle of 12. It's interesting because we all know Matthew 11, 28 and 30. These are very well-known verses, some of our favorite verses. But notice the contest. Christ is the one who gives rest. What's the next chapter about? About the Sabbath day, the day of rest. I think Matthew's making a point that the Sabbath day is the day of days to get the rest of Christ. Come to me then, Jesus says, 11:28, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. You see how it's bookended? See how Matthew's treatment of the Sabbath day is bookended by these two paragraphs that speak of the mercy of Christ and the kindness of Christ and the gentleness of Christ in giving life and in giving rest to the wounded and the weary soul. The wounded and the weary soul. So the first thing I want you to see this morning then is that the Sabbath day is a day for the weary to come to Christ for rest. Human beings have been looking for rest for millennia. Remember how Mr. Noah, or Noah's dad, Lamech, said back in Genesis 5? When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. In the Hebrew, the word is nuach, which means rest. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief, shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now remember, Adam and Eve were given the promise that someday, somehow, someone would come to undo what the devil had done, to fix what sin had broken, who would crush under his foot the lying serpent, that sneaky snake, and would restore this world. And so the first generation, Cain, which means established, from the Hebrew verb kun, established. Eve wondered, would he be the one who would give rest? Wasn't Cain. He's quite the reverse. And then later on you have Noah, and Noah's dad wonders, is this the one? Is Noah going to give rest? But this sense, this longing for rest, that we live in a world that somehow is under the curse of God, and our labor is toilsome, our relationships are difficult, our life is hard. There's that sense in all of us that we live east of Eden, outside of paradise, and we are longing for someone to bring us back to paradise. If you're not yet a Christian, you're here this morning, listen to your heart. In your heart this morning, there's a longing for paradise. Young people, young boys, you have it. You think, oh, if I could just get the next video game and play and have that thrill of something new and doing great things, being the hero of the story. That's the attraction of the video games, being the hero, doing great things. Being the hero. We all have this desire to get back to paradise, longing for someone to bring world back to paradise, to have perfect days, one after another. And yet, even our best days are overshadowed by sin and misery and difficulty. And there's a longing for rest. And Christ addresses just such people. Come to me, all. Doesn't just say some. He's not a niche savior going after a niche group of people with niche interests. Come to me, all you who are weary, all who labor and are heavy laden. The word labor, if you turn back in Matthew's gospel a second to Matthew 6:25, the Sermon on the Mount, uses the word labor for the lilies. Let me read the passage, Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil. They neither labor. Same word. Kopiao. They neither labor nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so Christ here uses that word to describe a generation who are always caught up with getting the next thing, buying the next thing, getting clothes and food, satisfying the body. To them, life means looking good, having the right clothes, driving the right car, maintaining the right image. That's life for them. And it's an endless, endless round of, just like in the yard, there's always more work to be done. There's always more work, apart from the winter, maybe a little bit then, get a bit of a break. But there's always more work. And likewise, the person who's always buying, always defining their life by their image, there's always more work to be done, always more things to be bought. The constant anxious, the striving after that. The word weary, toil, is used as well in Luke's gospel to describe the Pharisees wrecked after an all-nighter when they were fishing all night and they were weary, bone tired. It's used in John's gospel to describe Christ after a long day's walk under the hot, beating sun of the ancient Near East, and it says he was weary and he sat down to rest and sent the disciples on, remember, to get provisions from the Samaritan town in John chapter 4. But Jesus speaks to you. Are you weary this morning? Are you tired? Are you tired of trying to find life in this world? Teenagers, are you tired of trying to be popular enough with the peer group in your school to finally be regarded as cool? It's an endless task. You can never be cool. It's like being a preacher. I'm only as good as my last week's sermon. Sunday's coming again next week. There's always the next sermon to preach. Always the next sermon to preach. And just like that, you may be cool enough today, but what about tomorrow? Maybe you'll say something stupid. Maybe you'll wear the wrong pair of sneakers. Maybe something will go wrong and people will look on you. And there's that wearisome, always trying, always striving to be cool. And even the knowledge that the cool boys and the cool girls, you know, I remember reading an article some years ago, I think in the Telegraph, about the curse of the cool, that the boys who are the quarterbacks, the jocks when they're 13 or 14, tend to end up in a very bad place, end up in drugs, alcohol addiction. And they tend to not do well in life because their young psyches, their young souls are not able to bear the weight of the adulation of their peers. Just like the pop stars. How many of our pop stars end up, you know, really well-adjusted human beings? Exactly. Well, life's weary. It's weary. Weary as a teenager, and then you get to college and you think, oh, I want to get the right job. I want to get the right husband or wife. And then you get out of college, into the workplace, trying to get on ahead. You got your wife to please, your husband to please, your children to please. Then you long to have children. They come along. Then they grow up, and you got to have your children then. They've got to do well in life. Are they doing well in their school? Are they in with the cool crowd? Are they doing well in sports? Are they doing well in the grades? Constant, well, the wearisomeness of it. Then the kids are up and out and in college and getting married, and you're getting ready for retirement and trying to amass money. And then you retire, and you're trying to then enjoy the simple pleasures of life, while your body is less and less able to enjoy those pleasures as you get older. And it's wearisome life under the sun without the God who made the sun. And Jesus says, are you weary? Are you weary? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The word is, it describes a person under a back-breaking burden. It's used to describe the Pharisees. Jesus condemns the Pharisees, the lawyers. Woe to you lawyers, for you load people down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. It describes somebody who's trying to get back with God by the endless round of religion. Constantly doing the church thing, doing this and that, all trying to do enough to finally earn the forgiveness of God. And there's an endless round of religious works to be done. It's a back-breaking burden of rules. Of rules. And so Jesus says, are you weary? Are you burdened? Is life hard? He says, come to me. Let's just stop a second. Just think about that. Not only is Christ saying, he's looking at a world of sinners, billions of people, trillions of people, though all the people who've ever lived, Christ says, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? He doesn't say, I have the answer. He says, I am the answer. Isn't that an amazing thing? For a man to say, come to me and I'll give you rest. This huge herd of weary humanity, weary without God, weary trying to find life east of Eden, and this one man, Christ, stands and says, come to me. Not just have I the answer, but I am the answer. In my person, as God the Son, there are bottomless and endless resources to satisfy the thirst of your souls. Come to me. Let me give you rest. Come to me. Submit to me, Christ says. Come to me. Submit to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I myself, it's very emphatic in the Greek, I myself will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Submit to me. Like an ox. Normally the master would place the yoke onto the oxen's shoulders. The yoke is that oval piece of wood, hardwood, that would put on the ox's shoulders, and they would attach the reins of the cart or the plow to that yoke, and it was burdensome. It would rub the shoulder raw of the ox, and the ox would fight against it, and the master would have to tame that yoke. But Christ says to you, I'm not going to put the yoke on your shoulder. You must put the yoke on your own shoulder. Take my yoke upon you. He's the Lord of the earth. He could force you. He could crush you down and say, now, take my yoke. He doesn't. He says, you must take it. You must receive it. You must submit yourself, not just to come to me, but to submit yourself to me as your Lord, as your master. Submit to me and learn. No longer be content with the thought that you have all the right answers. You know all the right way through life, but you'll stop talking. It's like when you're teaching to your children and they know all the answers and they just keep talking. I want you to say, be quiet, just stop talking, just stop and listen for a second. Trust me, I've been round the mulberry bush more times than you, just listen to me. And Christ says to you, stop talking, listen. Submit to me. Come to me. Submit to me. Listen to me. Learn from me. You think that's frightening? What if Christ takes control of my life and takes me in a way that I don't want to go? What if he asks me to give up things I want to keep? To change habits I rather like? To make sacrifices I don't want to make? I don't want to be a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices crawl off the altar. That's why I want to crawl off the altar. I don't want to be a sacrifice, Lord. What if Christ asks me and leads me to the uncomfortable place, out into the wilderness? Jesus says to me, you don't need to be frightened. Not because I won't ask you to do difficult things, but because I'm a kind master and you can trust me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. How could it be otherwise? Christ is the one who carries all of the burdens. How gentle is Christ? Look at the last verse of the passage I read, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You got this reed, and you cut a reed, boys and girls, from maybe your garden, one of those green broadleaf plants, and you cut it, and there was lots of things you could use it for in the ancient Near East. Make baskets out of it, or a pen out of it, I suppose, or paper out of it. But it had to be strong. You hold it up, and it will kind of stand there by itself. But if you break it, it kind of does this. It becomes useless. And when you have a broken reed, most people just scrumple it up, throw it away. But not Christ. He takes broken people who are useless. Ever feel useless? Broken, waste of space, waste of time. Christ says, I'll not throw you away. The world might throw you away. The X Factor judges might say, not good enough, but not me. I take broken people and make them whole, and dead people and make them alive, and dirty people and make them clean, and empty people and make them full, and thirsty people and make them satisfied. And a smoking flax, like when you light a match, you know, on a windy day, light a match and it's out. What do you do? Throw it away. It's too small to use for kindling, tiny, and you can't relight it, it's gone. And you know that when the light goes, you see that little kind of that little red ember and the smoke rising, it's gone. You can't even use it to light the next match. And Christ says, a smoking flax, I will not throw out. That's how gentle he is, how kind he is, how merciful to those who are weak and who come to him. And isn't it interesting that this great description of rest, of experiencing the rest of Christ, that Matthew follows that up with the Sabbath day. That the Sabbath day is a day above all days when we focus on meeting Christ. Do you find it hard to meet Christ Monday through Saturday? The busyness of life? All the work of the week and the yard work to do on the Saturday, all the stuff to do, and the children taking here, there, and everywhere to sporting activities and this. Do you find it easy, women, ladies? All the housework, the shopping, driving your kids to sport, to basketball, to soccer practices. You find it easy in your car to go, oh, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, with your kids fighting in the back of the car? Not in my house. It's a nightmare. And so God says on the Sabbath day, a day to clear the decks, to experience the rest that only Christ can give you. Who would not want such a thing? When people tell me, oh, that's part of the Old Testament, I'm saying, when you think like that, you don't understand the joy of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. It was a day to meet Christ. Yes, it was corrupted. I'll see that in a second. But it was a day to meet God and to worship God. If you think it's a thing you'd be glad to get rid of, you don't understand it. It's a glorious thing, a day for rest, to meet the Lord. A day for rest. It's also a day, the Sabbath day, and that was the major first point. The last 2 points will be quicker, I trust. It's also a day for the hungry to come to Christ for food. The hungry to come to Christ for food. And you see that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Now, very quickly here, notice that the point here is eating. The disciples are walking through the grain field on the Sabbath day and eating. And we know that eating, a lot of Christ's miracles have they're physical miracles, but with a spiritual point. So there's no miracle here, I get that. But you know that there's a spiritual, so blind people becoming able to see is a picture of the gospel opening our eyes. And lame people being made to walk is a picture of the gospel setting us upright again to work and serve God, so forth and so on. Dead people coming alive, same thing. Well, food is often used in the Bible for a spiritual lesson, like man in the wilderness. What was the point of manna? That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8. Christ is the bread of life. And so there's a point here. This whole passage revolves around eating. The disciples are picking heads of grain. which they were allowed to. The law specifically allowed them to eat grain. But the Pharisees said, no. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful. So the Pharisees, of course, were a lay movement in Israel that had atomized God's law. 248 positive commandments, 365 negative commandments. If you kept those commandments, you were righteous. So, for example, some of the Pharisees were so scrupulous that when a woman walked by, rather than look at her and lust for her, they would bow their heads. For some of the Pharisees, that wasn't either, didn't go far enough. They walked all the time with their heads down. As I do, but for a different reason. My wife told me this morning. But they walked all the time with their heads down. And they were known as the bleeding Pharisees because they kept on walking into trees and lampposts and stuff and so forth. William Barclay, who's a liberal commentator but is a real expert on the ancient Near East, he talks about the Pharisees and the Sabbath. One of the works forbidden on the Sabbath was carrying a burden. Because the Bible says, for the sake of your lives, take care that you do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. But what's a burden? So the Pharisees thought, a burden defined. Is food equal in weight to a dried fig? Enough wine for mixing in a goblet? Milk enough for one swallow? Oil enough to anoint a small member? Water enough to moisten an eye salve? Paper enough to write a custom house notice upon? Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet? Reed enough to make a pen? And so on, endlessly. So for a tailor to leave a pin or needle in his robe on the Sabbath was to break the law and to sin. To pick up a stone big enough to fling at a bird on the Sabbath was to sin. Goodness became identified with these endless rules and regulations. To heal on the Sabbath was to work, they said. It was laid down only if life was in actual danger could healing be done. So this is true. The Pharisees said if a wall fell upon a man and he was trapped, you could only move enough bricks to make sure he was still alive. Then you would leave him there to the end of the Sabbath day before taking the rest of the bricks off and setting him free. That was their mindset. And so to the Pharisees, Christ's disciples had just broken God's law. What's Christ say? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? See? He's going to hunger. And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. Those were the 12 loaves that were on the table of showbread in the holy place. 12 loaves, 6 loaves and 6 loaves, 2 groups of 6. 12 loaves symbolizing each of the tribes of God's people and God's determination to feed them and nourish them. And those 12 loaves stood before the menorah, the 7-headed lampstand, a picture of the tree of life and the life-giving, light-giving presence of God. God's people alive in the presence of God. That's the picture. Jesus says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not, strictly speaking, lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, what's Christ saying here? Is Christ saying when you're in a pinch, laws don't matter? No, he's not saying that at all. David was a special man. He was the king. Now, he's talking about if David could do that, how much more the son of David, Christ's son, or Christ, God's son. But that's where he's kind of going, lesser to greater. But what he's saying is this bread was a symbol of God's willingness, God's determination to feed his people. And yes, only priests could eat it. Here's David, running from Saul, starving. At the point of death, he was so hungry. Is it conceivable that God would say, this picture of my willingness to feed my people, it's a picture. But David, you're about to die from hunger. You can't eat it. Is it conceivable that God would say, no, no, you can't have the picture of me feeding the hungry. You have to make do with your hunger. Is that conceivable? Because see, the Pharisees, what their big problem was, they forgot about the spirit of the law and they focused only on the rules. So strictly speaking, the Bible says, no, you can't eat that. But the spirit of the law was the picture of God feeding his people. And here's the king of the people coming, starving. And is it conceivable that God would hold the picture back from the hunger of the king? Don't be silly. And he says, then he goes on again. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So the priests serve in the temple, they do religious works, and they're guiltless. The temple is only a picture. David's only a picture. I am the great king. I am the great temple, greater than David, greater than the temple. And my disciples are with me, serving me, getting their spiritual food from me. And you dare tell me that I can't make an exception to your man-made rules and feed my disciples on the Lord's day? If you'd known this, you would know what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. No time to go there. But if you were to go back to Hosea and Micah, in Hosea 6 and Micah 6, actually go back to Hosea 6 quickly. Hosea 6, turn back quickly there a second. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Past the big prophets, you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea 6. Now, the verse Christ is referring to is Hosea 6, verse 6. But let's read the first few verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us with the showers as the spring rains that water the earth. Refreshing. The refreshing presence of God, you see. But Israel are estranged from that presence. They need to come back to it. And God says in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments go forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What's God saying? He's saying this. Israel in those days were consumed with religious rites and rituals, burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings were important. The burnt offerings were a picture of Christ coming. But Israel had no heart for Christ. They had no heart for God. They were just going through the religious motions of rites and rituals and rubrics. They were estranged from the refreshing presence of God. And God says, I desire steadfast love, literally covenant mercy, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so what God is saying is not that these things don't matter, but what they point to matters much more. But like a father driving home, and maybe in the neighborhood you have a beware children playing sign. He's very careful of that sign. He polishes it, keeps it clean, nice and painted. But he doesn't give a rip about his own children who are playing. He's mean to them and nasty to them. It'd be madness. Why take care of the sign and ignore the reality? And Israel in the Old Testament, they were so careful about the rules of the Sabbath, but they had no heart for the God of the Sabbath, no heart for the significance of meeting with God and knowing God and loving God. And so Christ points them back beyond the rules to the relationship that the Sabbath was meant to strengthen. And so in Mark's gospel, when he records this passage, he says, the Sabbath, the man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, for the benefit of man, for the rest of man, for the spiritual nourishment of man. And the Pharisees didn't see that. All they saw was the rules. And they missed the reality. All they saw was the rules. Oh, David, you can't eat that showbread. But they missed the reality of what the showbread meant. And its significance pointing to the God who feeds his people with living bread. And Matthew records this right here In the context of the Sabbath being a day when Christ gives rest to the weary, it's also a day when Christ has come to give food to the hungry, to feed and nourish our souls. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not Lord of nothing. Now, the next passage, very quickly, as a symbol of just how blind the Pharisees were, I desire mercy. I desire mercy. Christ then goes next into their synagogue. It's almost as if Matthew's saying it's not God's synagogue, it's their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's all that man was. That man, for them right there, they had no heart for this man. They couldn't see this man's arm withered and all that it inhibited from doing. To them, this man was just an object with which to test Christ, to condemn Christ, to judge Christ. No mercy. No mercy. That they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, is that the way you treat your sheep? When you walk past your prized sheep, Sally, in the ditch on Sunday, do you go, oh no, can't help Sally? Of course not. Cost you $1,000. You go across, you pick her up, pat her on the head, send her on her way. You love your sheep, but you have no heart for this child of Abraham. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out, oh, so concerned about the fourth commandment. Will not help a man on the Sabbath day. No, no. What about the sixth commandment? But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, the Son of God, how to destroy him. The pick and mix, coldness and hardness of heart of the Pharisees. It's all rules, but there's no relationship. And why does Matthew include then these three kind of passages? One that speaks of Christ giving rest to the weary, one of God giving food to the hungry, and one of healing the sick. Because the Sabbath day, in the midst of the teaching of the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day is God's appointed day of days in the week when we gather to worship, when we gather to hear the word of God, to observe the sacraments of God, to pray and worship. And afterwards to spend the day as best we can in holy contemplation, not being caught up with rules. But that's not to say the rules don't matter. Because you can basically go, well, you know, rules don't matter. I'm going to engage in my pleasures and my words and my thoughts. And I'll just pretend I can do them for God. But what I really want is my pleasures and my words and my thoughts. And Isaiah says, is that the way you treat the Christ who is your delight? I don't think so. I don't think so. And brothers and sisters, as I said before again, I'll say it again now, I will never judge you on what you do on the Sabbath day. That's between you and God. But what I long to see is for you to know the joy of one day in seven, when you rest from all of the things that busy us and even that please us the other days, and we focus on the Lord. We focus on the Lord. And you know, and I struggle with that too. God gave me children who are gifted at sport. I have a girl who loves to do ballet dancing, not we say ballet, and you think it sounds like belly. She's not a belly. She's a ballet dancer. Loves ballet dancing. And I have sons who love soccer. And more soccer now and ballet take up more and more time on the Sabbath. And having been convicted, the first thing that challenged me about the Reformed faith was the Sabbath day. That was the first thing that drew me to the Reformed faith. Here was a church that was honest to God about what the Bible said about the Sabbath day. After 25 years of knowing the blessing of that, I began thinking, oh, maybe I can justify it. You know, there are those passages that speak about let not a man judge you but the Sabbath. Maybe I'm wrong. And there are good men who make biblical arguments about those passages and so forth and so on. And then along came again the anniversary of the Sabbath of Chariots of Fire. And I thought to myself, could I really look Eric Little in the face? You know Eric Little, the famous athlete who wouldn't run on the Sabbath day in the Olympic Games? Could I look him in the face and look my Savior in the face and look these passages in the face and say, Eric, you took it too far? And I couldn't. Here was a man for whom the weekly schedule, days for work, day for worship, gripped him and energized him and changed him. And I'm not saying people who don't hold that conviction are bad people or bad Christians. Many of them are stronger Christians than I am. And so I reiterate, I'm not going to judge you by what you do on Sunday or what you let your children do on Sunday. But what I ask of you is, open these passages on your knees before God and say, Lord Jesus, do I need a day just for you in the week when I endeavor to put other things aside as best I can, focus upon? Is that what my soul profit from that? Would that be a good thing? Or have we outgrown that childish need? Coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we have outgrown that now. And therefore, we can spend every day being busy, 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 busy in a culture that is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of money rather than lovers of God. And we can be just like that culture in our busyness 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and comfort ourselves that we are lovers of God and not lovers of pleasure or lovers of money. You're sensible people. Oh, Christ says, come to me every day, but on this day above all days, and I will give you rest. Rest as you worship. Rest as you submit to my lordship. Rest as you listen to my words. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do not want to burden your people with the laws of my own making. Let me never be the Lord of this congregation's conscience. Lord Jesus, that is your position. And I pray you will come and enlighten our hearts and give us wisdom to begin challenging ourselves. Is our status quo right? Is the path of least resistance right? Is our culture that's getting so many things wrong? A culture that can't be trusted to get the gender question right, can they be trusted to get the weekly rhythm right? Oh Lord, give us grace to submit to your lordship, for your lordship is not mean, it's not nasty. You're gentle and lowly of heart, and you only want to give rest to the weary, and food to the hungry, and wellness to the sick, body and soul. We offer our prayers to you, Lord Jesus, who died for our health and died for our endless life in the Father's presence. Amen.